So this morning I'd like to speak about whether or not there are obligatory beliefs in Judaism. It seems to be like a very relevant and important topic to understand. I want to start off by just asking for your feedback on a number of questions, and then we'll use that to springboard us into the text in the shir. So number one, I listed for you on your source sheets. Let's try to answer the first five questions. Number one, what do you think? Are we obligated exclusively in our actions, or are there obligatory beliefs as well? What do you think? And if there are obligatory beliefs, what do you suppose they are? Any feedback? Yeah, what do you think? Okay, so Rambam's 13 Ikarim are probably the most well-known of the dogma in Judaism. Okay, so are they obligatory? What do you think? Yes, no. Yeah, what do you think? The first divor is a belief. Okay, so that's Anochi Hashem Elokecha. But what's interesting about the first of the Aseret Divrot as opposed to the latter ones, right, we're commanded Lo Tirtzach, Lo Tignov, don't murder, don't steal. But what really is the command of the first of the Aseret Divrot? Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Asher Hoceiticha Me'eretz Mitzrayim. I'm Hashem, your God, who took you out of Egypt. So it's not the same type of obligatory command like we would see in the latter five, for instance. So you're right, we perhaps can derive a belief in the existence of God, but it's not prescribed as an explicit obligatory commandment like some of the more physical ones, like thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, etc., etc. Okay. Because it doesn't give it in the same lashon. You're right, and we're going to derive from that. Perhaps that does mean it's obligatory, but it's just not. I'm just explaining that it's not prescribed in that same lashon as other physical commands in the Torah. It doesn't say thou must believe in the following. Even lo yelech alihim acharim, many people interpret as you shouldn't worship other idols, not just you shouldn't believe other idols. But we're going to see that in a minute. I think a lot of people would agree that that does, that sort of grounding in the Tanakh does make it an obligatory belief. Yeah. Okay, excellent. So it's prerequisite knowledge that you have to have in order to then follow the rest of the commands. However, so if that's true of belief in the existence of God, is that also true for other obligatory beliefs? For instance, if you believe in God, you can then do the commandments. What if you have a wrong conception of God? What if you believe, let's say, God is physical because in the Torah it says God outstretched his arm, right? If you have a belief in the physical being of God, does that... So is that an obligatory belief? Does that deny an obligatory belief? So that's what we have to get into a little bit. Okay, so the first three questions we've already answered, not with the whole consensus, but at least we got a little bit. There seems to be some obligatory nature of beliefs. If so, what are they? Rambam delineates Yud Gimel Ikarim, but he's certainly not the only one. And in the third question, are they universally accepted? We're going to see, even though they are extremely influential, they might not necessarily be universally accepted. The last two questions that I want to ask is based on what we're just discussing, the obligatory nature of the belief. Number four, if such beliefs have obligatory status and are denied, is one punished, right? Meaning, if we don't do a halacha, we consider that we'll be held accountable for it because we're obligated to do that physical act. If we don't believe in a particular belief, are we likewise held accountable? Meaning, is it obligatory in the same sense that our halacha is obligatory? What do you think? So you should be held accountable for it. Okay, so look at the fifth question, though. What happens if you're well-intended, but you hold a mistaken conception of an obligatory belief? Would you then be considered a heretic, right? So again, in the example, let's say you're well-intended, you just want to take the Torah literally. You see when Hashem takes Bnei Israel out of Mitzrayim, he does so with an outstretched arm, and therefore, you're well-intended, you want to take the Torah literally and believe that God has a physical body. That completely denies one of Rambam's Yud Gimel Ikarim. Okay, so it's considered you're an accidental heretic. You're well-intended, but you're denying one of the obligatory beliefs. Should you be held accountable? Should you be punished? Not so clear. We're going to see there's a machloket on that. Okay, so the reason why I wanted to talk about this today is that often we get so consumed with our meticulous observance of halacha that we lose sight of having the proper beliefs and the proper intentions that motivate or that substantiate our practices. on Pesach, for instance, right? A lot of us pull out our handy shear chart for the matzahs, and we measure our matzahs meticulously against that chart to make sure we're eating the proper shearim, to make sure we're physically observing the commandments appropriately. But sometimes we neglect the cognitive aspect behind it of our relationship with God. And even on a daily basis, right? A lot of times when we daven every day, we want to make sure we daven in the exact appropriate time, and we want to make sure we articulate all of the prescribed words. We don't always properly reflect on the address of our prayers. Now, I want to make very, very clear from the onset, I'm not saying that you should not be meticulous in your halachic observance. I'm just arguing that additionally, we need to focus more on our intellectual and our emotional relationships with God. So it's precisely this problem that Bachya Ibn Pikudei was aware of nearly 1,000 years ago, and this is what motivated him to write his famous work, Chovot HaLevavot, or Duties of the Heart. And he saw that all the books that were being published in his day focused exclusively on what he called the Chovot HaEvarim, the duties of the limbs, the physical mitzvot. And therefore he felt that he was compelled to write the Chovot HaLevavot in order to teach his generation that without the proper beliefs, one could not properly observe halacha. If you look with me in source number one of the Chovot HaLevavot, the introduction to Bachya's work, he says the following. The science of the Torah falls into two parts. The first aims at the knowledge of practical duties and is the science of external conduct. The second deals with the duty of the heart, namely its sentiments and thoughts, and is the science of the inward life. I examined these writings, but failed, meaning the writings that were published in his day, but failed to find among them a treatise specially devoted to inward duties. This department of knowledge, the science of the duties of the heart, had I sought been entirely neglected. Okay, so he said the Torah is composed of chavot ha'evarim and chavot ha'levavot, duties of the limbs, physical mitzvot, and duties of the heart, proper beliefs. He said in his day, all the published Sfarim were exclusively focused on the physical halacha, the Chovot HaEvarim, and none were focused on a conceiving of God properly, having the proper intentions, the proper beliefs. So he says, this department of knowledge, the science of the duties of the heart, had I thought been entirely neglected. No work had been composed systematically, setting forth its principles and divisions. I was so greatly surprised that I said to myself, possibly this class of duties is not positively enjoined by the Torah, but is only an ethical obligation, the aim of which is to teach us the right and proper way. Possibly it belongs to the class of supererogatory or extra credit type of practices that are optional, for which we'll not be called to account, nor be punished if we disregard them, and therefore our predecessors omitted to treat of it in a special work. A careful examination, however, by the light of reason, scripture, and tradition, of the question whether the duties of the heart are obligatory or not, convinced me that they indeed form the foundation of all the precepts, as you said before, and that if there is any shortcoming in their observance, no external duties, no halacha, whatever, can be properly fulfilled. So according to Bachya, without the proper intentions, without the chovot ha'levavot, one cannot properly do the physical mitzvot. One cannot properly do the chovot ha'varim. So Bachya goes on after this introduction to write a 10-chapter guidebook to obtaining the proper understanding and love for God. And Bachya argues that God created man with both body and soul, and therefore man needs to worship God through both means. Additionally, he explains that the Torah commands mitzvot such as in the Shema, V'yahavta et Hashem Elokecha v'chol levavcha, explaining that we have to worship God emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, as well as physically. And lastly, there are also numerous Marei Chazal, like whoever performs a religious duty but not for the sake of heaven receives no reward, which further supports Bachya's claim of the obligatory nature of the theological conceptions and intentions. So if this is the case, if Bachya's right, how come neither the Torah nor the Talmud explicitly list the obligatory beliefs that we must hold in order to properly worship God, right? So we could say, Anochi Hashem Elokecha seems to be one of these such ikarim, but how come the Torah doesn't give any systematic list of commandments we need to follow in terms of our beliefs as it does with halacha, right? The Torah clearly commands our physical obligations, lo tirtzach, lo tignov, right? But does not clearly specify our beliefs. So Norman Lamb, in his article Faith and Doubt, explicates a distinction made originally by Martin Buber between two different types of faith in Judaism. If you have a look at Faith and Doubt in source number two, Norman Lamb says the following. One, meaning one of these two types of faith, is a state of acknowledgement in which I accept certain propositions as true. The other is a relationship of trust where I commit my confidence in another. The first, that of acknowledgement, is a cognitive and intellectual type of faith in which I intellectually accept certain propositions as true, such as the existence and unity of God, whether or not I can offer convincing logical proof for my conviction. This is a belief that type of faith. The second type, that of trust, is not belief that, but rather belief in. Regardless of the thoughts I entertain about God, regardless of my theology and the dogmas I affirm, I believe in him. I trust and esteem him. This is the area not of propositions, but of relationship. Now the second category, that of trust and belief in, can be expressed as an emotional investment in another and in action, in the willingness to pursue a certain course of conduct at the behest of the one in whom I have faith trust. So belief that, according to Rabbi Lam and according to Martin Buber, is chiefly a matter of the intellect, whereas belief in is primarily a matter of the moral will. The man who believes in his friend does so not so much because he's weighed dispassionately all the evidence for trustworthiness, as in a belief that, but because it seems right to him to place in trust in that which he sees as worthy. Belief that involves the appropriation of a truth. Belief in involves the determination to act on the truth one has seen. Since there's no explicit list of dogma or intellectual beliefs commanded in the Torah, it's been understood that the biblical conception of belief or emunah refers to belief in, this trust, not to the intellectual belief that. And when the word is used to denote belief in God in the Torah, it's always in the sense of belief in God's power to help, of confidence and trust in him, or reliance on his word, often expressed in our physical obedience to his will. So let's look at a couple of examples. If you have a look in source number 3, in Shemot, this is from Perek Yudalit, Pasuk Lamed Aleph, right after Kriyat Yam Suf. You'll also recognize it from Az Yashir. It says, V'yar Yisrael et yad ha'gdola, asher asa Hashem b'mitzrayim, v'yaru ha'am et Hashem, v'yaminu b'Hashem u'v'moshe avdo. Belief here, v'yaminu, right, the translation is, when Israel saw Hashem's great hand, what he did to the Mitzrayim as he drowned them all in the Yam Suf, the nation of Bnei Israel feared God, v'yaminu b'Hashem, and they believed in God and in Moshe, his servant. So belief here, v'yaminu, cannot possibly mean belief that. According to the narrative, even before the deliverance from at Kriyat Yam Suf, Bnei Israel did not doubt the existence of God. They knew Moshe was leading them, but they lacked confidence in his leadership, and they lacked confidence in Hashem as their savior. So when Bnei Israel walked safely through the waters which drowned their enemies at the Yam Suf, their doubts were silenced. They now believed in Moshe and in God as their redeemer from bondage. So we see here the biblical emunah refers to belief in. Let's look at another example in source number 4. This is right after the hitting of the rock, the famous narrative which caused Moshe and Aaron not to be able to go into Israel. So in Bamidbar, Perek Kaf Pasuk Yud Bet, Hashem says to Moshe and Aaron, V'yomer Hashem Moshe v'Aaron, Ya'an lohemantem bi, lahaktisheni le'enei b'nei Yisrael, l'chein lo taviu et hakal hazeh el ha'art asher natati lahem. So Hashem said to Moshe and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to sanctify me in the eyes of Bnei Israel, therefore you'll be punished by not being able to enter Eretz Israel. Now clearly Moshe and Aaron had belief that God existed. What they were lacking was belief in. Had they had sufficient belief, had they had sufficient faith in God and continued to speak to the rock, water would have come out and God's name would have been sanctified, and then all of Bnei Israel would have drawn the intended lesson that if a rock, which does not speak or hear, and that does not need sustenance, carries out the word of God, then surely Bnei Israel should do so as well. So he'emantem here also clearly refers to belief in. Now the Torah focuses on a belief in theology, since in biblical times, the Jew had a steadfast belief that God exists, as God revealed himself continuously through his miracles. And what needed to be conveyed was a belief in or a trust in him. Often throughout Tanakh, Bnei Israel, even after witnessing Nisim, did not always trust in God. And this attitude influenced post-biblical Jews as well, in the rabbinic period. In the vast rabbinic literature, God's presence seems to be so vividly experienced that the rabbis of the Talmud had no need to prove God's existence, since belief that God existed were taken for granted, based on either this intuitive awareness or this direct apprehension as part of their daily lives. The Torah was not written as a systematic formulation of the tenets of Judaism, but rather such intellectual propositions were accepted as prerequisites to the observance of the Torah's law. And this emphasis on the belief in God is perhaps most prominently argued by Yehuda Halevi in the Sefer Kuzari. In response to the Aristotelian intellectual focus in his day, Halevi sought to teach his generation about the need to believe in God, not due to the intellect or to philosophy, but rather due to the experience and tradition. He argued that one can't arrive at truth through philosophical speculation, but rather only experience and tradition allows one to arrive at certainty and shleimut. In the Kuzari, Halevi attempted to not only defend Judaism, the despised faith in his day, against the defamation by the Aristotelian philosophers, by the Christians, by the Muslims, but he wanted to demonstrate how Judaism was superior to all other religions. And he based his work on a legend about a king of the Khazar nation who had multiple dreams in which he was told by an angel that while his intentions are good, his actions were not. This motivated the king to seek the true religion. Because of this disparaged state of the Jews in the 11th century, the king first investigated the philosophers, the philosophy of Aristotle in particular, then the Christians, and then the Muslims. And it was only when he was dissatisfied with his findings from these other religions that he went to the acknowledged origin of Christianity and Judaism and spoke with a Jew. So in source number 5, Halevi describes the premise of his work in the initial chapter. If you look with me at the Sefer Kuzari, he says the following. I was asked to state what arguments I could bring to bear against the attacks of philosophers and followers of other religions which differ from ours, and against the sectaries who differ from ours, and against the sectaries who differ from the majority of Israel. Those are the Karaites. And I remember the arguments I had heard of a rabbi who sojourned with the king of the Khazars, who, as we know from historical records, became a convert to Judaism about 400 years ago. To him there appeared repeatedly a dream in which it seemed as if the angel addressed him, saying, "Your intention is indeed pleasing to the Creator, but your way of acting is not pleasing." This induced him to ponder over the different religions, the different beliefs and religions, and finally he became a convert to Judaism. So when the king approached the Jew to inquire why the Jew felt that Judaism was the true religion, Yehuda Halevi did not rattle off different philosophical proofs, but rather used the argument of traditional experience to prove the truth and the authenticity of Judaism. If you look at the rabbi, or this is Yehuda Halevi's voice's response to the Khazar king, he says the following, "I believe in the God of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Israel, who led Bnei Israel out of Egypt with signs and miracles, who fed them in the desert and gave them the Holy Land after having made them traverse the sea and the Jordan in a miraculous way, who sent Moshe with his law, the Torah, and subsequently thousands of prophets who confirmed his Torah by promises to those who observed and threats to the disobedient. We believe in what is contained in the Torah, a very large domain." The rabbi, or Yehuda Halevi's voice, then goes on to give this king of the Khazar a lesson, a mashal, to further substantiate his point. And look what the rabbi says. "If you were told that the king of India was an excellent man, commanding admiration and deserving reputation, only because his actions were reflecting the injustice which rules his country, and the virtuous ways of his subjects, would this compel you to revere him?" Meaning the rabbi is asking the king, if you heard that there was an Indian king, and that he was revered and he was just, would you believe that this is true? To which the Khazar king responded, "How could this compel me? Well, I'm not sure if the justice of the Indian people is natural and not dependent on their king, or due to the king, or both." Meaning the Khazar king responds, "I would not be convinced, because maybe this Indian king is forcing them into submission. I would need to have some proof to be convinced." So the rabbi then says, "But if his messenger came to you, bringing presents which you knew to be only procurable in India and in the royal palace, accompanied by a letter in which it is distinctly stated from whom it comes, and to which are added drugs to cure your diseases, to preserve your health, poisons for your enemies, and other means to fight and kill them without battle, would this make you beholden to him?" To which the Khazar king responds, "Certainly, For this would remove my former doubt that the Indians have a king. I should also acknowledge that his dominion and his word has touched me. So in this parable that Yehuda HaLevi is bringing, the Indian king represents God. India is God's dominion. The justice of the Indian people reflects the good order that prevails in God's dominion. The messenger that brings the goods from India is Moshe. The sign letter testifying its authenticity is the Torah. And the medicine to cure disease are the commandments prescribed in the Torah. Only Judaism has this experience of mass revelation. Only Judaism has the Torah. And that's what substantiates the authenticity and the superiority of Judaism, according to Yehuda HaLevi. So the rabbi then goes on, or Yehuda HaLevi then goes on, to explain the mashal to the Khazar king. And he says the following. In this way I answered your question. In the same strain Moshe spoke to Paro when he told him, the God of the Hebrews sent me to you, the God of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. For the story of their life was well known to the nations, who also knew that the divine power was in contact with the patriarchs caring for them and performing miracles for them. He did not say, the God of heaven and earth, nor my creator and yours sent me. In the same way, God commenced his speech to the assembled people of Israel. I'm the God whom you worship, who has led you out of the land of Egypt. He didn't say, I'm the creator of the world and your creator. In the same style, I spoke to you, O Prince of the Khazars, when you asked me about my creed. I may mention to you of what is convincing for me and for the whole of Israel who knew these things, first through personal experience and afterward through an uninterrupted tradition which is equal to experience. So HaLevi argues that only through experience and tradition, not through intellectual philosophy, can one arrive at truth. And he says, I believe in the God who revealed himself in the mass revelation at Sinai, not the God who created the world, since creation is speculative and not experienced. HaLevi then goes on to cite textual support for his argument by quoting a pasuk from Divrei HaYamim, in which David, on his deathbed, conveys to his son Shlomo one final message. If you look in this pasuk, HaLevi quotes, says the following, Va'ata Shlomo b'ni, da et Elohei avicha, va'abdir b'lev shalem v'nefesh chafetza, ki chol levavot doresh Hashem, v'chol yetem chashavot mevin, im tidushini mesel lach, v'im ta'azvena yaznichecha la'ad. HaLevi explains the pasuk as follows, And you, Shlomo, my son, know the God of your father and serve him. In David's last will to Shlomo, he reminded his son to imitate his father and ancestors in their belief in God, in the God of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, whose solicitude was with them and who fulfilled his promises in multiplying their descendants, gave them Palestine, and caused the Shekhinah to dwell among them. So HaLevi interprets that verse in support of his view by placing emphasis on Elohei Avicha, belief in the God of your fathers. Have faith in tradition, not your own philosophical conclusions. So it seems from the biblical references as well as from HaLevi's arguments, belief in is the focus of Jewish theology. But what about Bachya's argument that we saw in the first source, right? What about the Chovot HaLevavot? What about having the proper intellectual beliefs? Is there really no need for that if the focus is on the experiential, on the emotional belief in God? So Norman Lamb, further in his article, Faith and Doubt, asks that exact question. If you look at source number 6 with me, he says, if the relational belief in, rather than the propositional belief that, is the essential core of Jewish faith, such that cognitive doubts in the former can be overcome by reverting to a state of relation, does this mean that the whole elaborate enterprise of Jewish medieval rationalism is an aberration, a foreign graft on the body of essential Judaism? So even if the Torah, we'll get back to the rest of Lamb's response in a second, even if the Torah does not convey all of the fundamental beliefs, it does contain implied dogma, right? So we mentioned the implied dogma of Anochi Hashem Elokecha from the beginning of the Aseret HaDibrot. Even we can derive dogma from the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokecha, Hashem Echad. We can derive the dogma of the existence and the unity of God, right? So we certainly, even if there's not an explicit list of dogma mentioned in the Bible or in the Talmud, we do have some implicit dogma that we can derive from the biblical and rabbinic texts. Right? Even if Chazal doesn't present us with a systematized listing of creed, from a number of different rabbinical texts, it's clear that they did regard the denial of specific theological beliefs as grounds for the exclusion from Olam Haba, which we're going to see in the following Mishnah. So the rabbis therefore did believe that being a member of Klal Yisrael necessitated certain articles of faith. However, since Chazal was not interested in delineating a systematic theology, they didn't articulate these principles until they were challenged. But once they were challenged, they fleshed out a position that they had always taken for granted. Chazal's categorization in Mishnayot of Minim, Umarim, Apikorsim, and other types of heretics implies that there was concern about one's belief even in biblical and rabbinic times. So look at how Rabbi Lam answers his posed question in the remaining part of source number 6. He says, the medieval Jewish rationalists were men of profound faith, who understood that true faith must mean complete faith, emunah shlema, a faith that will grasp and engage man in his totality, and not only in selected aspects of his personality and his being. They knew full well that the central core of Jewish emunah is the relation of trust, belief in, as we've seen so far. But they realized, probably in response to the new currents of the cultures in which they lived, that with the development of man's rational sophistication, as well as the rise of Islam and Christianity, which both had systematized dogma, right? Islam has the five pillars of faith, Christianity has the Trinity. They realized that this particular area, the intellectual area of the human personality, has been neglected, just as we saw in Bachya, Nechavod HaLevavot. They therefore saw it is their religious duty to include within the faith commitment the Jew's philosophical, cognitive connection to God, as well as his sense of trust and unmediated emotional or affective relation. In other words, his belief that, as well as his belief in. The medieval Jewish philosophers then undertook to explicate the relational belief in the propositional belief that. So these medieval philosophers, however, did not just add this intellectual component of belief, but rather they articulated the dogmas that they felt were implicitly obligatory from the biblical and rabbinic texts. For instance, if you look in the following source, in source number 7, the first Mishnah in the 10th chapter of Masechet Sanhedrin states the following. All Jews have a share in the world to come. As it said, your people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands wherein I glory. But these have no share in the world to come. One who says that the resurrection of the dead is not taught in the Torah. One who says that the Torah is not from heaven. And the atheist. Rabbi Akiva adds, one who reads the apocryphal books upon which I've put upon the Egyptians, or who utters charms over a wound, saying, I will not put upon the diseases upon which I've put upon the Egyptians. Abishaul adds, the one who pronounces the letters of the Tetragrammaton. So it's clear from this Mishnah that there was some focus on obligatory intellectual beliefs in biblical and rabbinic times, even if there was no formal list of tenets. Maimonides argues that metaphysical truths about God were originally taught as part of the oral tradition. However, by medieval times, such transmission had been lost, and God's presence was no longer as palpable as it had been in the miraculous era of the biblical and Talmudic times. And as a result, Maimonides felt the need to delineate the obligatory dogma that had been understood in the earlier ages. So from his perspective, he wasn't innovating anything, but rather he was just compensating for a long period of intellectual decline among the Jews. He wanted to ensure the people of his generation that it was only if they had the proper conceptions, the appropriate conceptions of God, that they would be able to worship God properly. Without the proper beliefs, one could not have the proper conduct. So he includes his 13 Ikarim, his Yud Gimel Ikarim that we mentioned at the beginning, in his commentary on the above Mishnah, implying that the Mishnah meant to teach these principles and that they are, therefore, part of Torah Shebaal Peh. So in source number 8, in the Perush HaMishnayot, Rambam's commentary on the Mishnah, Rambam states the following. Our religion is based on the following 13 principles. Number 1, to believe that the Creator exists. Number 2, to believe that God is one. Number 3, to believe that God is incorporeal, meaning not physical. Number 4, to believe that God is absolutely eternal. No thing existed before him. Number 5, to believe that only God is rightfully worshipped. Number 6, to believe that among men are found prophets. Number 7, to believe that Moshe was the chief of all prophets. Number 8, that believe that the Torah came from God. Number 9, to believe that the Torah is authentic. Number 10, to believe that God knows all that men do. Number 11, to believe that God rewards the obedient and punishes the sinners. Number 12, to believe that the Mashiach will come. And number 13, to believe that the dead will be resurrected. But look at how Rambam continues. After delineating his 13 Ikarim, the 13 essential obligatory beliefs in Judaism, look how he continues. He says, when a man believes in all these fundamental principles and his faith is thus clarified, he is then part of what Israel, of that Israel whom we are to love, pity, and treat as God commanded, with love and fellowship. Even if a Jew should commit every possible sin out of lust or mastery by his lower nature, he will be punished for his sins but will still have a share in the world to come. He's one of the sinners in Israel. But if a man gives up any one of these fundamental principles, he has removed himself from the Jewish community. He's an atheist, a heretic, an unbeliever who cuts among the plantings. We are commanded to hate him and to destroy him. Of him it is said, shall I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? So Maimonides conceives of God as an individual who holds specific dogma. If you deny one, even unintentionally, you deny, according to Rambam, what it means to be Jewish, and you're considered a heretic, and you fail to achieve shlemut. So for Maimonides, human perfection is achieved when one knows as much as possible about God. His 13 Ikarim, while not an exhaustive list, are rather a necessary list from which the rest could be derived, and this list leads the individual to human perfection and immortality in the spiritual, intellectual realm of Olam Haba. And therefore he concludes that even if you mistakenly come to a wrong belief, like we said, if you take the Torah literally and believe that God really has a physical body, he says you don't have the intellectual perfection necessary for the afterlife. Because even if you're well-intended and you're just trying to take the Torah literally, if you believe that God is physical, you're essentially an idolater. And therefore, in Rambam's eyes, that would preclude you from Olam Haba. Now, from Rambam's perspective, this wasn't a harsh punishment. It was just a matter of cause and effect. Just like you wouldn't be able to survive in a calculus class without having the prerequisite knowledge of algebra, Rambam makes the same analogy. So too, you won't be able to survive in the intellectual, spiritual realm of Olam Haba without having the proper intellectual conceptions or beliefs about God. So he says, uses as a proof text, he cites the same pasuk from Divrei Yamim as Halevi does, but he emphasizes a very different part of the pasuk in order to support his argument. In the 51st chapter of his philosophical work, The Moreh Nevuchim, The God of the Perplexed, he writes a parable about a palace in which a king is sitting. And there are numerous groups of people at different distances from the king's throne. And he explains that the parable reflects God, the king, sitting on his throne. And the people at varying distances reflect the different beliefs and practices of the Jews. And he says that only those Jews who have the appropriate actions as well as the proper philosophical beliefs about God are able to come close to God, are able to approach the king. If you look in the next source, in source number 9, he differentiates between these different types of people in chapter 51 of the guide. He says, as for someone who thinks and frequently mentions God without knowledge, following a mere imagining or following a belief adopted because of his reliance on the authority of someone else, he's to my mind outside the habitation and far away from it and does not in true reality mention or think about God. If, however, you have apprehended God and his acts in accordance with what is required by the intellect, you should afterwards engage in totally devoting yourself to him, endeavor to come close to him. That is the intellect. In my opinion, it consists of setting thought to work on the first intelligible and in devoting oneself exclusively to this as far as this is within one's capacity. And now he quotes the same pasuk that we saw in Halevi. Therefore, you will find that David exhorted Shlomo and fortified him in these two things. I mean, his endeavor to apprehend him and his endeavor to worship him after apprehension has been achieved. He said, "Va'ata Shlomo bani, da et Elohei avicha v'abdeu b'lev shalem v'nefesh chavetzah, ki chol levavot doresh Hashem v'chol yetzer machshavot mevin im tidoshenu yimatzeh lach v'im tazveni yizniche la'ad." Look at how Rambam emphasizes a different part than Halevi did. And thou, Shlomo, my son, know you, the God of your father, and serve him, and so on. If you seek him, he will be found of you, and so on. Thus, it is clear that after apprehension, total devotion to him and the employment of intellectual thought in constantly loving him should be aimed at. So in a very different interpretation than Halevi's, Maimonides interprets da, he emphasizes the da, to mean investigate philosophically and come to an intellectual understanding of God, and then you will be able to arrive at truth so you can ultimately worship him properly. So like Bachya, Rambam explains that the Torah guides man in two ways, in the physical commandments and in intellectual beliefs. Rambam makes clear, however, that such physical commandments, which are often social or moral in nature, are commanded in order to stabilize society, in order then to allow one to focus on achieving the proper beliefs, which he considers of greater importance. So if you look in the next source, in source number 10, in an earlier chapter from the Guide of the Perplexed, he says the following. The law, as a whole, aims at two things, the welfare of the soul and the welfare of the body. As for the welfare of the soul, it consists in the multitudes acquiring correct opinions corresponding to their respective capacity. As for the welfare of the body, thus the physical mitzvot, it comes about by the improvement of their ways of living one with another. Know that as between these two aims, one is indubitably greater in nobility, namely the welfare of the soul, I mean the procuring of correct opinions intellectually, while the second aim, I mean the welfare of the body, the physical mitzvot, is prior in nature and in time. So while Maimonides' focus on the dogma had and continues to have a great influence on Jewish theology, it was not without some controversy, especially with regard to his belief on accidental heretics. Ravid, who is one of Rambam's most well-known critics, argued that a person who mistakenly believed that God is corporeal, that God is physical, should not be considered a heretic. And even though he himself believed that God is incorporeal, that God does not have a body, in his commentary on the Rambam's Mishneh Torah, he says the following. If you look at source number 11 with me, he says, why has he, meaning Maimonides, called such a person a sectarian? There are many people greater than and superior to Rambam who adhere to such a belief on the basis of what they've seen in the verses of Scripture, and even more in the words of the Agadot, which corrupt right opinion about religious matters. So even though we see in Ravid a harsh criticism of Rambam, there were others that actually agreed with Rambam and defended his views. If you look in the next two sources, 12 and 13, Avram Bibago in his Derech HaMunah writes about Ravid's objection. And he says, Ravid's statement is really amazing to me, since if it were correct, everyone who denied a principle without meaning to do so would have an excuse and a portion of the world to come. Even the belief of the Christians would not be inconsistent with true felicity, since they understand Scripture literally and think that the intention of the verse is as they believe it. On this basis, they would not be called heretics and sectarians. It would be possible to find a man who does not believe in any one of the principles or beliefs of the Torah because of his failure to understand the meaning of the Torah. On this position, such a one could be called neither sectarian nor a heretic. All this opposes reason and faith. So Babago's arguing, if you take that view, then nobody would be considered a heretic. Even a Christian who is an idolater, you could just say, oh, he misunderstands the text. So in the next source, Abarbanel also defends Rambam's position. In the Rosh HaManah, he says, these things are intolerable according to both the faith of Torah and correct reason. For a false doctrine about any one of the principles of faith turns the soul from its true felicity and will not bring one to life in the world to come, even if the opinion is held without intention to rebel. Look at the analogy he brings. It's like poison which consumes the spirit of him who eats it, even if he ate it thinking it was good and healthy food. Similarly, heresy and false belief in the matter of principles of religion will expel the soul of man and without a doubt make it impossible for him to inherit the world to come. Okay, so what he's saying here is, just like if I eat something poisonous and I don't realize it's poison, it's going to have a very detrimental effect on my body, so too, even if I adopt a mistaken conception of God without realizing it, it will have a spiritually corruptive consequence on me. However, even though we see Abarbanel and Babago defending Rambam, some medieval philosophers who agreed with Rambam with regard to the obligatory nature of dogma differed in terms of the specific dogma that were enumerated and also opposed his position on accidental heretics. The next two sources, 14 and 15, Shimon Duran and Yosef Albo, both wrote a different listing of obligatory dogma in Judaism, but both argue with Rambam with regard to his position on accidental heretics. Look what Duran says in source number 14. You also ought to know that one who has properly accepted the roots of the Torah, but was moved to deviate from them by the depths of his speculation, and who thereby came to believe concerning one of the branches of the faith, the opposite of what has been accepted as one what ought to believe, and tried to explain the verses of Scripture according to his belief, even though he errs, he is no denier. For he was not brought to this deviation by heresy at all, and if he found a tradition from the sages to the effect that he ought to turn from the position he had adopted, he would do so. He only holds that belief because he thinks it's the intention of the Torah. Therefore, even though he errs, he is not a denier and a sectarian according to what is agreed upon by our people, since he had accepted the roots of the Torah as he should. And similarly, in Yosef Albo's Sefer Karim, in source number 15, Albo goes even further than Duran to exonerate the accidental heretics. If you look in source number 15, he says, every Israelite is obliged to believe that everything that's found in the Torah is absolutely true. And anyone who denies anything that's found in the Torah, knowing that it's the opinion of the Torah, is a heretic. So Duran, Albo, they both agree with Rambam, if you deliberately deny any of the obligatory dogma, you're a heretic. But look how Albo then deviates from Rambam. He says, but a person who upholds the Torah of Moshe and believes in its principles, but when he undertakes to investigate these matters with his reason and scrutinizes the text, is misled by his speculation and interprets a given principle otherwise than it is taken to mean at first sight, or denies the principle because he thinks that it does not represent a sound theory, which the Torah obliges us to believe, or erroneously denies that a given belief is a fundamental principle, which however he believes as he believes the other dogmas of the Torah, which are not fundamental principles, or entertains a certain notion in relation to one of the miracles of the Torah, because he thinks that he is not hereby denying any of the doctrines which is obligatory upon us to believe by the authority of the Torah. A person of this sort is not a heretic. He is rather classed with the sages and pious men of Israel, although he holds erroneous theories. His sin is due to error and requires atonement. So even though both Duran and Albo agreed with Rambam that Judaism does obligate its adherents to believe in certain intellectual tenets, and they both agreed with Rambam that deliberate denial of these obligatory beliefs do constitute heresy, unlike Rambam, they took one's intention into consideration and ruled that, like, just like in halacha, that we take shkaga, if you do something b'shokeg, if you do something unintentional, we judge you more leniently, so too that should be the case with regard to theology and with regard to beliefs. So far we presented two different ways to pursue shleimut with regard to your relationship with God. We saw first through an emotional, experiential belief in God manifested in our physical observance of God's mitzvot as explained in the biblical and rabbinic texts and also as was articulated by Yehuda HaLevi. And then we saw the second mode through an intellectual belief that explicit dogma about God are true. And this is manifested in our affirmation of obligatory beliefs. And this was articulated by Maimonides and other later medieval philosophers. I want to offer a third approach that preceded and actually combines these two. And that's of Sadja Gaon. Sadja Gaon lived in the 9th century, and he explains how faith, as articulated by Halevi, and reason, as emphasized by Rambam, can be synthesized in his Sefer Emunot V'Deyot. If you look in the final source, in source number 16, in his introduction, he says the following. It may be objected, how can we undertake to pursue knowledge by means of speculation, philosophical speculation and inquiry, with the object of attaining mathematical certainty, seeing that our people reject this manner of speculation as leading to unbelief and the adoption of heretical views. Right? This is essentially Halevi's argument against philosophical speculation that we saw in the Sefer HaKuzari. Our answer is that only the ignorant speak thus. What, however, our sages did try to prevent us from doing was to brush aside the prophetic scriptures and to rely on our own personal judgments. For one who speculates after this manner may sometimes find the truth and sometimes go astray. Until he has found the truth, he will be without religion. And even if he finds the truth of religion and clings to it, he's never sure that he will not depart from it should doubts arise in his mind and weaken his belief. All of us agree that one who acts in this way is a sinner, even though he may be a genuine philosopher. We, the children of Israel, inquire and speculate in matters of our religion for two reasons. Number one, in order that we may find for ourselves what we know in the way of imparted knowledge from the prophet of God. And number two, in order that we may be able to refute those who attack us on matters connected with our religion. If the doctrines of religion can be discovered by rational inquiry and speculation, how can it be reconciled with his wisdom, with God's wisdom, that he announced them to us by way of prophetic revelation, and verified them by proofs and signs of a visible character, and not by rational arguments? God knew that the final propositions which result from the labor of speculation can only be attained in a certain measure of time. Had he therefore made us depend on speculation for religious knowledge, we should have existed without religion for some time until the work of speculation was completed. Perhaps many of us would never have completed the work because of our inability or lack of patience, or doubts may have come upon us and confused our minds. From all of these troubles, God saved us quickly by sending us his messenger, announcing through him the tradition, and allowing us to see with our own eyes signs in support of it. He spoke to his messenger in our presence, and he based on this fact our obligation to believe in him forever. He then commanded us to inquire patiently until the truth of tradition was brought out by speculation. Let's stop here for a second. What's Saj is saying so far? He's explaining to those who opposed a philosophy of religion, and he explains to them that it's not prohibited to philosophize about the truths of religion. What is forbidden is to leave religion aside and rely only on philosophy until a person comes to religious truth. He explains that one needs to maintain his religious commitment, right? That's the belief in of Halevi based on the revelation of Har Sinai, while he intellectually pursues religious truth. And once that belief, that the intellectual belief, is attained, he will benefit from a stronger commitment based on reason, so that we can understand for ourselves and we can respond to our critics. Perhaps this is what was meant when Bnei Yisrael said Matan Torah, what Bnei Yisrael meant by Na'aseh V'Nishma, right? First, we're going to Na'aseh. We'll do the physical mitzvot as a result of our belief in, as a result of our experience of revelation. And then we'll rationally Nishma, then we'll rationally understand to further substantiate our personal commitments. So look at how Saja continues. He explains through an analogy to help make his point a little bit clearer. He says, to make the matter clearer, let us suppose that someone who possesses 1,000 dinar, amount of money, distributes 500 of it to various recipients. He wishes to show his friends without delay how much of the money is left in his hands. He therefore tells them that the balance left amounts to 500 dinar and proves it to them by weighing the gold that is left in his hand. After he has waited in their presence and the amount of 500 dinar has been established, his friends are obliged to believe what he had told them. They are now at leisure to arrive at the same knowledge by a different method, namely by working it out arithmetically, each according to his capacity and his understanding. So in this analogy, the weighing of the dinar, that's the belief in, right? The trust based on our experience on Har Sinai. The counting it up, that's the belief that we're going to come through our reason to further substantiate our commitment based on what has originally been experienced. So in his philosophical work, in the Sefer Emunot V'Deot, Saj Gaon sought to convert those doctrines accepted initially as an act of religious faith, the belief in, into doctrines that were subject to rational speculation, the belief that. He wanted to base man's religious beliefs on arguments of reason, not only on religious authority. Saj believed it was a religious obligation to provide a rational basis for the Torah in order to dispel doubts in one's own mind and in order to refute opposing views. So Saj explains this idea in his definition of belief. If you look further on in this last source, he says it behooves us to explain what is meant by itakad, that's the Arabic word for belief. we say that it is a notion that arises in the soul in regard to the actual character of anything that is apprehended. When the cream of investigation emerges and is embraced and enfolded by the minds, and through them acquired and digested by the souls, then the person becomes convinced of the truth of the notions he has thus acquired. Let's look a little more closely at this quote. So Sajja explains that belief starts out as a matter of emotional, experiential belief in due to revelation. That's what he means by it arises in the soul based on what's apprehended. But then, through reason, one comes to rationally substantiate what had been initially apprehended by belief in, and arrives at a stronger conviction as a result of the intellectual belief that. That's what he means when it says, when the cream of investigation emerges and is embraced and enfolded by the mind. That's using your reason. Then the person becomes convinced of the truth of the notions he has thus acquired. So Sajja Gaon, like we saw in Yehuda Halevi and Rambam, goes on later in his work to interpret that same proof text from Divrei Yamim that we saw in the Kuzari and in the Rambam. And he says that he, God, made it obligatory. This is the final quote in the last source. Sajja says he, meaning God, made it obligatory for us to learn to know him. It's not just something meritorious, but it's something that's actually obligatory. To worship him and to dedicate ourselves wholeheartedly to him. As the saint has said, meaning David, Va'ata Shlomo b'ni, and you, Shlomo, my son, know you, the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. A whole heart belief in, a willing mind belief that. So Sajja thereby combines the emotional experiential belief in of Halevi with the intellectual belief that of Maimonides. And even if there's no formal delineation of obligatory beliefs in Judaic texts, that doesn't mean that the Jews are not obligated to believe anything. As we saw from a number of the medieval sources, attention must be paid to developing the proper conceptions of God and maintaining the proper intentions. And instead of focusing exclusively on our physical observance of the halakha, we need to make sure to understand and affirm the proper beliefs in order to make our practice appropriate and meaningful. I just want to quickly return to the first five questions. If you have a look at the questions that we started off with, I think we're now better prepared to answer them. Are we obligated exclusively in our actions, or are there obligatory beliefs as well? So we saw that according to many of the medieval philosophers, there are obligatory beliefs which are alluded to in the biblical and rabbinic texts and are articulated more formally in medieval theology. If so, what are they? We saw the Rambam lists 13 general principles from which others can be derived. Shimon Duran, Yosef Albo articulate other ones. Are they universally accepted? Maimonides Ikarim were and continue to be extremely influential. Many of us have the practice to cite them, to recite them after Shacharit in the morning. Yigdal, the prayer of Yigdal, is based on them. However, as we saw, there were some who agreed that Judaism does have authoritative dogma, but they disputed over the content, over the number of them, while there are some others that just disagree. They opposed Rambam's systematization of dogma altogether. Number four, if such beliefs have obligatory status and are denied, is one punished? We saw, according to all of the medieval philosophers, if one deliberately denies any belief, he is considered a heretic and loses his portion in Olam Haba. However, in question number five, if one is well-intended, however holds a mistaken conception of an obligatory belief, is such an individual a heretic? We saw that according to Rambam, Bibago, Abarbanel, they don't take intentions into consideration. However, Albu, Duran, and Ravid do, and they argue that accidental heresy does not constitute heresy and is not punishable. So both Yehuda Halevi, who emphasized the belief in, and Maimonides, who focused on the belief that, were correct in transmitting to their generations the need to affirm faith in God. I think Sajja's model kind of best meets our needs as multifaceted human beings. We need to have the emotional, physical relationship with God, as well as the rational relationship, in which we need to focus not only on our commitment to halacha, but also on our ability to understand who we are worshiping to the extent that he is comprehensible to us. By achieving Halevi's belief in and Rambam's belief that, we're able to fulfill Saja's goal of Shleimut by expressing our commitment to God emotionally, experientially, as well as making sure that we have the proper intellectual beliefs to substantiate, to strengthen our commitment, and to make our practices more meaningful and appropriate. So as we saw in our initial source of the Chovot HaLevavot, it's only with the proper intentions that we can fulfill our physical obligations. As we continue to strive to be meticulous in our halachic practice, let's also strive to achieve the proper beliefs in order to serve God with our whole being. Yeah, thank you very much for coming. If there's any questions, you can